You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we've been talking about Isaiah chapter 43, and we have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started, picking up at verse 14. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon, and I will cause all of them to fall down as fugitives. And the Chaldeans, they're rejoicing on the ships. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, to be clear, Jesus himself is Yahweh. He is our Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the King. Now, of course, Luther, when he's commenting on this passage from Isaiah, says that it is very clear that this can only mean Christ and not Cyrus. So we're not talking about the person and work of Cyrus the king, the Persian king, but rather the incarnate King of Kings. Now we continue at verse 16. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and mighty one. Together they lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Now again, notice the contrast here that Yahweh is the one who is making a way in the sea. He's the one who is bringing out the chariots and the horse and the army and the mighty one. Now, all this imagery is the imagery of the Exodus. For the Lord God is teaching us about the new Exodus. All of this pointing toward the mystery of the incarnation. Making a way in the sea is this reference to the Exodus, and of course it points to a greater redemption from Christ. And we look to the Jordan River at the baptism in which the Father declares, this is my beloved Son, that this is my servant, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit rests. Now notice the contrast in these earthly kingdoms, and like we've said many times in the past, these earthly kingdoms are in league with the devil, insofar as they are part of this fallen creation, and they are part of the darkness and the deception of the devil. They are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. Now notice the contrast, that God again is the one who is making the way in the sea. He's the one who's gathering out these armies. And what do? Well, they lie down. They cannot get up. They are extinguished, and they are quenched like a wick. Now, of course, to lie down and to rise up again is just merely to sleep, but to lie down and not to be able to rise up again is to die. And here we have the commander of chariots and horses, that God is the one who commands all of this. So all these militaries think that they have this might, but it's God who really commands them. He commands them to gather, and then he does away with them. Now we continue at verse 18. You must not remember the former things, and you must not consider the former things. Behold, I am about to do a new thing. Now it sprouts. Do you not perceive it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. When we look at this passage, again, we are talking about a new Exodus, a new way in the wilderness and rivers that are now in the desert. This is a new thing that's happening. So we're not to limit God in the things of the past, just recalling the good old days. Remember when God had done this at one point in time. Instead, they are to set their eyes upon the glorious future. So all the wonders and the works and the miracles that God had done in the past, these are nothing in comparison to the mystery of the Incarnation, in which God will bring redemption, reconciliation, and restoration to creation. In other words, don't dwell on the past. Look toward the future. Look at the new things that are beginning to be made manifest. Now, the new things were talked about back in chapter 42, remember? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Likewise, in chapter 43, the new things. Behold, I am about to do a new thing. Now it sprouts. Do you not perceive it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. This is a new way, a new Exodus. Jesus, of course, himself is the way. All of these ways in the past that God had made all point toward the future and the glorious incarnation in which God will become man and the Son will make way into heaven. He will make the way, and there is no other way to the Father except through him. Now, in the past, remember how the things of the Exodus, think about the things of old now just for a second, and we don't want to dwell on it, of course, but just for a minute, think about the things of old, that in the Exodus, going through the Red Sea, that's where he made the dry ground. So there was water, and he takes the water and he dries it up. But now he's doing something new. He's taking a place that has dry ground already, where there is no water, and he's making water there. There is now going to be rivers of water in the desert. And as we have talked before, water means life, of course, both physically and spiritually. In Psalm 105, we are told that he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Of course, this is the image and picture of the Christ, whose side was pierced, and out of his side flows the blood and the water, the life-giving blood and the life-giving water, that sanctifying blood and that cleansing water. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. For Christ is the second Adam. He is the true man. He comes to restore creation. He comes to make all things new. Or in Revelation chapter 21, the one who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, new things, this is pointing toward the mystery of the Incarnation. And of course, you see this clearly in the language of sprouting out. The sprout sprouts forth. The branch branches out. He is the way in the wilderness. He is the river in the desert. Now back in Isaiah 42, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell them of you. Now this Hebrew word here to spring forth is to sprout out, it's to branch out. This is tzemach. It points to the mystery of the Incarnation. It's the same word that the prophet Zechariah will use in both chapters 6 and 3. And clearly in chapter 6 of Zechariah, you have this promise that thus says Yahweh of armies, behold, the man whose name is the branch, the tzemach, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. So the one who is the branch, he branches out. The one who is the sprout, he sprouts out. That's the image of who the Christ is and what he comes to do. He comes to fallen creation to bring life. That vegetation image, that restoration of the Garden of Eden. And of course, in Zechariah chapter 3, it's, behold, I will bring my servant the branch, the tzemach. This is the same Hebrew word here that we're using. The one who is the branch is the one who branches out. It's the same word that was used back in Isaiah chapter 4, in which we have the promise of the Christ. In that day, the branch, the semach of Yahweh, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And likewise, this is the same word that the prophet Jeremiah uses to teach us the mystery of the incarnation, to teach us about the promise of the Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, that beautiful passage that teaches us of the personal union of the divine and human natures in the one Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." This is the Hebrew word, semach. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his land, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So again, this semach, this branch, this one who is the son of David is truly human. At the same time, he is begotten of the Father from all eternity, and he is truly divine. Of course, the prophet Jeremiah will reiterate this promise later on in chapter 33 of his book, using again the same word for the branch, the one who branches out, the one who sprouts forth, the one who springs out. Now, this is all that vegetation language. When creation falls, there is sin, death, and there is no water, no life. Where there's no water, there's no life. The land becomes deserted. It becomes a desert, a wasteland. But when God does a new thing, there will be rivers in the desert. I mean, this is the proclamation of the gospel. We see this in Psalm 93. "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And the floods have lifted up, O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up their voice, and the floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. Yahweh on high is mighty." Or in Psalm 19, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun." This is the preaching of the gospel. When the apostles are sent out to the ends of the earth, and they proclaim the branch, he branches out. As they speak, the waters of life flow forth. The wilderness, the desert, the dry place that does not have God's word is now soaked and drenched with life. The apostolic preaching was seen back in Isaiah chapter 12. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 20, "The animals of the field will honor me, jackals and daughters of the ostrich, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give a drink to my chosen people, this people whom I formed for myself, so that they might make known my praise." Now, that's Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 21. And when we talk about animals and jackals and ostriches and all these creatures, more so than just humanity, we are talking about the restoration of all of creation. That this is not just the Israelites. This, of course, points toward the creation itself. That this restored, reconciled endeavor of God through the incarnation is for all of humanity, not just for the people of Israel, but also for the Gentiles. And you have with wild animals this understanding that the wild animals will, of course, become tame, which is the conversion of the Gentiles. The water in the wilderness and rivers and the desert, this is a place where people will gather to receive life. So in this passage, you have "my chosen people might make known my praise." Well, this is what we have in the New Testament when the Apostle Peter gives his first letter to the baptized in chapter 2, telling those who have heard the word, who have received new life in the waters of holy baptism, and says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 22. But you did not call me Jacob, for you have become weary of me, Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for a burnt offering, nor honored me with your sacrifice. I have not made you serve with offerings, nor have I made you weary with frankincense. You have not bought me spice reed with money, or satisfied me with the fat of sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you have made me weary with your iniquities. Now notice the contrast here in this understanding of the institution of the sacrificial ritual that God put in place through Moses with the Levites, that the Levitical priests were to enact these means through which God gave a gift to be holy. But yet they had gone and looked for other means. They looked for other methods and other programs. They looked to their contemporaries to see how they could gain favor with God. But what they did in the process is they burdened God. They made God weary. Well, how did they do this? With their sins and iniquities. Of course, this points to the mystery of the incarnation, that it is Christ himself who is burdened with our sins. It is Christ himself who is wearied with our iniquities. Now, even this language of burden, it's the same language in Hebrew for serving, to be of service, to be one who is a servant. Christ himself took upon the form of a servant, one who would serve us. He would bear our sin and be our Savior. So he's burdened with our sin and he's wearied with our iniquities. Jesus is the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. He lifts it up. He carries it. He is made weary and burdened by it. Now, when God says they did not satisfy him, that is to fill, is to fully satisfy. Now, the law, of course, was never designed to justify, but rather it ends up burdening the people, as Luther himself says. But now the toil has been shifted to Christ. And so Luther will comment that the sinner does not make satisfaction. Instead, the one who is the satisfier is the one who knew no sin. He does not sin, but he is the sacrifice for our sin. And here's where the person and work of Christ is clearly proclaimed, where Yahweh says in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now notice, this is grace alone language, for my own sake, freely given. Like we have the testimony in Psalm 130. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, that is, keep track, keep a record of them, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Or in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Or, of course, in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this is the person and work of Christ, the one who comes to blot out transgressions, the one who makes atonement between creator and creation, so that God remembers our sin no more. Now, the idea of wiping out, of blotting out, this is the language of exterminating, of completely eradicating and removing. In fact, this is going to be the same language that's used in Genesis chapter 6 about the flood, in which Moses writes that Yahweh had regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But of course, in that passage, Noah had found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So now notice how when Moses first uses this word to wipe out, to blot out, to exterminate, it is used for the flood to remove sin and, of course, to remove sinners. So that flood water is used to bring forth death and destruction. Now in Isaiah chapter 25, we also have that word used. But in that word in Isaiah 25, it is used to teach us the mystery of the incarnation and what Christ comes to do for creation. So in Isaiah 25 at verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And notice what takes place here is that death itself is exterminated. Transgressions are exterminated. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. So it will all be brought to naught. So when God says that sins will no longer be remembered by him, this brings forth a new song. This is a new thing. This, of course, is the New Testament. Like Jeremiah will echo these same kinds of words. Well, he will talk in his book in chapter 31, in which the Lord declares the days are coming when he will make that New Testament, a New Testament in which he will put his law in the inward parts of their hearts, and he will write it, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And the Holy Spirit testifies in Jeremiah 31, in which he says that I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will no longer remember. So this is the new thing. This is the New Testament in the blood of Christ. When, of course, Christ says that this is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. We do not draw before God's presence remembering our sin. Instead, we draw before him remembering Jesus, his work of atonement. Because of Christ, the Father does not remember our sin anymore. It has been done away with. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, when he talks about this passage, he's commenting here on Isaiah 43, and he notes this by saying, we have been justified, in fact, not by works of righteousness that we personally have performed, but rather in keeping with the great mercy of him who is prepared to forget our faults. And it's in this alone that saves people on earth. In other words, Cyril is rejoicing in this promise that he will remember your sins no more. He will blot out all your transgressions. And this is what justification is all about, that God removes sins. The sins are accounted to Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus is accounted to you. You are justified through faith. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43, picking up at verse 26, where Yahweh says, put me in remembrance, and let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Now, this language of remembering God, putting God's promise in remembrance, clinging to it by faith. Now, for the unrepentant unbeliever, he's not going to be able to make a case before God. He's not going to be able to prove himself right. But this is wonderful news for the repentant believer who trust this promise, that Yahweh alone is the one who blots out transgressions and remembers sin no more. Now, in the New Testament, when Paul tells us to partake of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, he tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we are told about these promises that are all fulfilled in Christ, that we are to remember what the Lord has declared and assured us. At the same time, we take these promises back to God, and we speak them back to God that he would be reminded. When he remembers the promises, then he grants us the favor. And so these promises are given to us as a gift, and when we rejoice in these promises, we proclaim them and we speak them back to God and say, O Lord, remember, this is what you had said. Now, going back to Isaiah 43 and ending at verses 27 and 28, we read, Yahweh says, your first ancestor sinned, and your representatives transgressed against me. And I profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and I gave Jacob to destruction and Israel to reviling. Now, of course, the image here of the fathers and the representatives, we go all the way back to the beginning, that all of humanity has been corrupted in this sin ever since Adam, the first father, and all the predecessors, all the leaders, the teachers, the priests, all of those who were to be representatives, who were to mediate, who were standing between God and sinful humanity in an office of prophet, in the office of a priest. You, over and over again, we see that these representatives had transgressed. In unison with the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah was proclaiming the destruction of Jerusalem, the overthrowing of these earthly leaders that act like fallen creation, who refuse to hear the word of the Creator that was clearly given to the prophets to speak, but instead chose to speak the words from the imagination of their own hearts. And so Jeremiah will proclaim this, like Isaiah in chapter 2 of his book. Jeremiah says, the priest, why did they not say, where is Yahweh? Or those who handled the Torah, they did not know me. Or the shepherds, they transgressed against me. And the prophets, well, they prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Of course, profit with P-R-O-F-I-T. That was beneficial. So the prophets were trying to get some kind of an earthly profit, but in the end, it is of no benefit to them or to their hearers. So this had brought the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the temple. And so God says, I gave Jacob to destruction and Israel to reviling. Now, I want you to see the connection between chapters 42, 43, and 44. So we end this note here in 43 on this destruction and reviling. But we will begin chapter 44 on the note of good news. So 44 will open up with the verses saying, but now hear, Jacob my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, and who formed you in the womb, and will help you. You must not fear my servant Jacob and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So notice how 43 will end on this note of the destruction of Jacob and the reviling of Israel, but then the promise of restoration, which is found in Christ, the true servant.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.